Would you turn with me in your Bibles or in your bulletin to the book of Esther, chapter 7? Esther 7, we'll continue our study through the book of Esther this morning. And since it's been a few weeks, let me just offer as a quick refresher, a little reminder about who the main characters are who we'll encounter in our text this morning. There's King Ahasuerus, sometimes known by his Greek name Xerxes I. He's the leader of the Persian Empire, which is at this time the greatest empire in all of history up to this point. There's Haman, who is the Grand Vizier of the empire. He's the king's right-hand man. He is second in power to the king alone. And Haman has a hatred for the Jewish people. He wants to see them completely destroyed, wiped off the face of the earth, and he's gotten the king now to sign off on a decree to that effect. But there's one Jew in particular named Mordecai who Haman just hates more than anybody else. And Haman has decided that he can't wait for the allotted date of this decree to take effect. He's going to have Mordecai killed as soon as possible, like today. But due to an unforeseen and inexplicable night of sleeplessness on the part of the king, Haman's plans have been temporarily delayed on that front. And finally, we have beautiful Queen Esther, who, unbeknownst to the king and Haman, and pretty much everybody else, is actually Mordecai's younger cousin. And after her parents died, Mordecai took her in and raised her himself. And when we first met Esther, who is herself Jewish, as you might guess by her family, she was a very selfish, vain person. Wrapped up in all of the seductions of the pagan culture around her. But just recently in the text, we've seen the Lord work a big change in her life, and now she's ready to stand up for her people, for God's people, despite what may happen to her. Now, just to set the scene, the king has already promised to grant her any one request that she may ask of him. Of course, he made this promise when he was in one of his more generous moods. The problem is he's prone to some rather violent mood swings, and you never know what mood he's going to be in and who's going to be hurt when he is not in his generous mood. So Esther wants to make sure he's in a very good mood when she springs this request on him to save her people. So she invites the king and Haman to a feast, which she's prepared for them. This is the second night in a row now that she's done this, and she can't put off asking him any longer. Right? Mordecai's life depends on it. So that's where we are in the story. That sets the scene. Now let's turn our attention to the reading of God's holy word. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request, even to the half of my kingdom? It shall be fulfilled." And Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." And King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." And Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was, and the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father, we thank you once again for your word. We pray now that as we turn to study it, that you would give us wisdom and discernment, that we might truly hear your voice speaking through these words that we study together. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. The book of Proverbs says that whoever digs a pit will fall into it himself, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. This principle is brilliantly illustrated in the classic documentary series about the Roadrunner and the coyote. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? The coyote is always putting his faith in the Acme Corporation to provide a trap that will finally catch the Roadrunner. But without fail, his traps always spring back on himself, and the Roadrunner just keeps on running. The best stories all reflect biblical truth. Right. And we see this principle work itself out in our text this morning, too. Right. Haman the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, has, through manipulating the king, engineered for himself a decree for the destruction of all of the Jewish people in the Persian Empire, which at that time would have been essentially all of the Jews in the world. But since that was not enough to make him feel powerful and important enough, he's put in motion a plot to kill Mordecai, the Jew, his personal enemy, this very day. But as we saw in chapter 6, Haman forgot to take into account the presence of the King of Kings, who worked unseen through a lot of ordinary circumstances to turn Haman's plan on its head. And instead of securing permission from the king to execute Mordecai, Haman had to honor him with the greatest honor he could come up with. And by the end of chapter 7 and the end of this same day, Haman would end up hung on the very gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Much of the credit for this miraculous reversal of fortune might be laid on the shoulders of Queen Esther or King Ahasuerus or even Mordecai. It wouldn't be wrong to give them credit where credit is due. Esther particularly deserves a great deal of credit for the courageous faith that she shows despite the danger it could mean for her. But as we've seen all along, there's a greater royal power at work still behind the scenes, right? Helping to change Esther from a self-centered hedonist as she was when we met her, into a dignified, courageous, and faithful queen. And the Lord is arranging people and situations to happen just so that they happen to work out in believable but fantastic coincidences, which result in the upside-down turning of the fortunes of Haman, Mordecai, their families, and the entire nation of God's people and their enemies. In the Lord God, we find a sovereign king who keeps his covenant promises to his people, and who saves them just as he saved Mordecai, by pouring out his wrath on his unrepentant enemies, just as he does on Haman. And through Christ, we can be comforted in our God's faithfulness to his people and his justice to everyone, and rejoice to identify ourselves as God's people, not because of our own merits, but because of Jesus's on our behalf. So one of the best ways to see the beauty and grandeur of our heavenly king is by comparing him to the portrait we see of the earthly king Ahasuerus. The text starts out in this chapter with him repeating his grandiose promise to Esther after he's had a few drinks. And we can learn a lot about Ahasuerus by how skillfully Esther has to and is empowered to answer him in the difficult position that she's in. And it's probably impossible to overstate just how difficult this position really is. Now, she's had a couple of successes with the king thus far, that's true, but she can't let herself get too overconfident, right? All those successes have managed to do for her thus far is just to let her keep her head for the time being, right? She still hasn't revealed her big secret. She's been living a lie in the king's harem, right? Because remember, the queen is really not much more than just sort of a glorified concubine with a royal title. And her male offspring will enjoy far, far more and better privileges than she ever will. And Esther has kept her identity as a Jew hidden from everyone, including the king and Haman, who bears an obvious hatred for the Jewish people. And so for her to reveal that she's actually Jewish puts her in a very dangerous position, because she'd not only be revealing that she had deceived the king, which for Ahasuerus, more or less, that's a death sentence right there. Right? That would be grounds for execution in and of itself. Obviously not the best strategy to get him in a good mood when you're about to ask him for something, right? But she'd also be revealing that she was particularly a member of a designated terrorist group on the empire's kill list, who had deceived the king and gotten very close to him through that deception. Right? Not a good position to be in. It's an overwhelmingly difficult position for her to start from. And it takes a lot of courage for her to stand up and ask for mercy for her people, because it puts her next in line for the executioner's block. It makes her dependent on this harsh man to show mercy, on fickle Ahasuerus to keep his promise to her after this revelation. When she might otherwise have simply gone on as she had for the past 7 years, not rocking the boat, hiding in plain sight in the palace. You see, there's a marked change in Esther that we saw, that we can see from when we saw her at the beginning of the story, when she used her intelligence and her beauty to get into the king's bed and please him more than any of the pagan women had. Right? She did all that they did and more in her pursuit of wealth and fame. But now she's going to use that same intelligence and that same beauty, not for her own sinful gain, but for the salvation of her people. And the Lord will use all of it to work his salvation through her. If you recall, this change in her began when she started praying and listening to older, wiser believers like Mordecai. It's been the work of the Lord in her all along which brought about such a huge change, and it is the Lord who thus empowers her with the intelligence and the skill she needs to respond in such a way as she does. Right, to first help the king see how beautiful and pleasing to him she is before identifying herself as persona non grata in the court. She then helps him to see the hideousness of the decree to destroy all the Jews, which he approved, without it seeming like she's accusing him. Right. And she cleverly makes the most of the king's own language in requesting that he spare not only her own life, but the lives of all of her people as well. The king Ahasuerus asked for her wish and her request, right, clearly meaning one thing. Right, so she responds that her wish is for her life and her request is for the lives of her people, uniting them together. Right, they're going to go hand in hand now. If I've truly found favor in your sight, she says, as you've several times declared, remember, don't execute me. And if you really love me, you'd know that you can't just save me without saving the rest of my people. I've said it before, but it bears repeating, don't go to Esther and Ahasuerus for marriage advice, okay? Their relationship is messed up in more ways than we probably want to count, and this kind of manipulation is just one example of some of the toxic treatment that they have for one another. We're not endorsing this approach to your relationships, right? I'm not recommending this, just pointing out that she used all of her cunning and all of her knowledge of her husband in the service of her objective, which is demonstrated by the way in which she addresses him. She doesn't forget to ingratiate herself to the king by starting with the appropriate formal address for his majesty. She uses all the right words, though she does just slip into the second person just briefly, right, just for a second to emphasize her close relationship to him, since she is, you know, his wife. And she uses careful language, though, saying that she and her people have been sold, right, which no one in the empire has a right to do except for the king himself. So who owns all the people in the empire except for the king, right? That's got to make him angry at anyone who would dare to do such a thing. And she uses the exact language of Haman's decree as well. Right? She says to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated, using his own hatred and harshness against Haman. Right? This is his language, and now it's coming back to roost here. She even goes so far as to say that if she and her people had merely been sold as slaves, that she would have kept quiet and not bothered the king. Because she understands that the king's personal desire not to be bothered is far more important than any trivial matter such as her enslavement. In fact, you could make an argument that life in the king's harem was really not all that different from servitude in a lot of ways. Right? Everything around her belonged not to her, but to him. And she herself was required to come at his every beck and call and do what he told her to do. But she reassures him, his comfort, and perhaps more importantly, his financial well-being was more important to her than her own comfort and even her own liberty. The mention of the loss to the king at the end of her speech is actually more explicit in Hebrew, essentially saying that Haman's promise of such an enormous sum of money for the privilege of exterminating the Jews can't make up for the amount that the king stands to lose by the loss of productivity and tax revenue from the destruction of an entire people group. She's thinking of everything here. She's trying every angle she can get. So Haman's financial argument falls flat. His moral argument falls flat because he reveals through his language that he can't claim moral superiority here. And his claim to authority falls flat because he doesn't own the Jewish people to be able to sell them. Of course, the king still doesn't realize that actually, technically, he's the one who sold them. Nor does he need to. Right? Haman will provide a convenient scapegoat in just a few minutes. Plus, Esther adds, remember, I'm your beautiful and pleasing wife who makes you such excellent dinners and provides you with plenty of your favorite wine. You don't want to lose me, do you? It's a compelling argument, and the king doesn't need another second to think about it. He's outraged that someone would dare to attempt such a horrible thing against such a beautiful person, which is exactly Esther's plan. And she gets him angry first without telling him that it was actually his friend and closest advisor who had arranged all of this. Remember, she had to get the king's anger directed away from herself, and what better way to do that than to direct it at somebody else? But if she'd revealed too soon that it was that the king's choice was going to be between finding a new trusted advisor and finding a new wife from his harem full of beautiful women, his decision might not have gone so well for her. He's already proven himself able to find another wife if one displeases him. Remember, that's how Esther got her current position. And what's interesting is that King Ahasuerus seems to be hearing of this for the first time. Where has he been? Perhaps he doesn't remember his own conversation with Haman when he approved this plan himself, because the text does tell us that afterwards Haman sat down to drink with him, knowing that the king had a habit of drinking to excess and probably ensuring that he did in this case. Maybe that's why he's forgotten all of this. But it's also possible that the king didn't even know what Haman was asking when he was asking it. Right, Haman never mentioned the name of the people that he wanted to destroy, and wisely, neither has Esther yet. And the word that Haman used in asking the king's permission to destroy the Jews is a homophone in Hebrew. That is, it's a word that sounds just like the word for enslave. So it's entirely possible that the king thought that Haman wanted to buy a people group as his slaves, which would be consistent with his proposing a large sum of money, right, for the transaction. And Haman probably intended this misunderstanding, which is why he used that word instead of the several other more colorful words that he uses in the language of the actual decree, which the king never saw because he just gave Haman his royal seal and told Haman to take care of drafting the language and just sign it for me when you're ready. Right. There's probably a lesson there in stewarding your authority well and not signing documents without reading them, but I digress. In that case, if that's truly what happened, and there's good evidence that that is probably what happened here, Esther's point about slavery has added significance here. She's intentionally playing off of this misunderstanding, further enraging the king at someone else's deception rather than her own. And when King Ahasuerus, whose emotional inhibitions were probably already affected by the drinking and the lack of sleep the previous night, asked who would dare to do such a thing, Esther was ready with the linchpin of her argument. Your foe, your enemy, is none other than this wolf in sheep's clothing. The one who's been hiding in plain sight this whole time, deceiving you, is Haman. And you can just see the camera cut over to Haman's face. He's like a deer in the headlights. Right? He's blindsided by this whole turn of events. How was he supposed to know that Esther was a Jew? How'd she get a copy of that decree anyway? And as he looks at the king's face, he realizes his fate is sealed. The king is not siding with his advisor, but with his queen. All this is too much for the king to handle in this moment, and he storms out of the room into the palace gardens to get some fresh air and to think. But probably not about what you or I might be thinking about at this point. Or if it were me, I'd probably be mulling over whose deception was worse and whether I could really afford to lose Haman. Maybe lamenting that I've been deceived and that at least one and maybe both of my favorite people would have to go. The text is pretty clear that the king's already made up his mind to punish Haman. Right? Haman is in his eyes a traitor. However, Ahasuerus also knows that Haman is not the only one whose name is attached to this decree. If he wants to save Esther, he's got to be able to save himself too. And he was assigned with the king's own seal, making it the unchangeable law of the Medes and Persians, with the king's own approval stamped right on it. He doesn't want to lose all the income that Esther told him he would lose either if all these Jews are killed, but how can he take back what he himself has ostensibly decreed without implicating himself in the process? Well, thankfully, he just so happened once again to return at just the right moment as Haman was falling on the couch where the queen was reclining, perhaps even touching her feet or her arm in supplication. Well, that sealed his fate. See, in Haman's desperation, he stayed with the queen after the king had left, which you cannot do. And no one was allowed to be alone with the queen, or anyone in the king's harem for that matter, except for the king himself. And even when others are present, no one was allowed within 7 steps of a member of the king's harem, according to the historical records of the time. Here, Haman was so desperate that he knew his only chance was to beg Queen Esther to save his life. He knew that Ahasuerus was not one for showing mercy. Anyway, he saw the look in his eye as he was leaving. Asking him was going to be a non-starter. But if he left the room to avoid being alone with the queen, where could he go without looking like a guilty man trying to flee? So he was reduced to begging for his life from one whose life he had tried to take, to falling before a Jew, just as his wife Zeresh had predicted, when what got him into this whole mess in the first place was his anger over a Jew who refused to fall before him. And it was at that moment that Ahasuerus just so happened to come back. And he saw Haman not only alone with the queen, but falling on her couch where she was still reclining with her after-dinner drink. At this point, it's easy to see what might have gone through the king's mind. Haman has now usurped the king's power in ordering the destruction of the king's own people. He's deceived the king as to what he was doing. Earlier in the day, he neglected to address the king as royalty, just blurting out the reward he wanted as if the king were his equal. He forgot the proper protocol for addressing his majesty. He requested for himself the king's robes and the king's horse, right? And now it seems he's making a play for the king's own wife, which is an unmistakable move in the ancient world in making a play for the throne itself. There's more than enough evidence there to execute Haman as a traitor. Of course, it's also entirely possible that the king knows that Haman isn't really trying to stage a coup, but it does provide a convenient excuse for the king to extricate himself from this messy situation with the unlawful decree for the destruction of the queen and her people. It's got his name on it. Right, if Haman is actually a traitor whose goal is to attack the queen, and if the king has caught him in the act of assaulting the queen, then this decree which targets the queen can be pinned solely on him as a criminal action. And Haman can take the blame and be executed for it so that the king can come away clean. After all, Haman's a criminal, and criminals commit crimes such as impersonating the king and distributing unlawful decrees which target the queen. Seems logical enough. As soon as the words leave the mouth of the king, the guards that the king brought back with him from the garden put a bag over Haman's head. They're ready to carry him off for execution. And before the king even utters the death sentence, Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, pipes up, and he mentions that Haman had prepared gallows to kill Mordecai, whom the king had just learned the previous night while he was sleepless. He just learned that Mordecai had actually saved his life. Yet another excuse to kill Haman. Right, another strike against him. If Haman had wanted to kill the man who saved the king's life, perhaps he wishes Mordecai had never succeeded and that he were out of the way so that he could take the throne for himself. After all, the conspirators that Mordecai caught were also very close to the king. Maybe Haman was in league with them. Maybe he wanted to pay Mordecai back for foiling his plan. And the king, completely enraged, just manages to spit out, "Hang him on that." In a grand sweep of poetic justice, the king takes Haman's life on the gallows he had prepared for the man who had saved the king's life. Haman's own hatred for Mordecai ends up being his downfall, right down to the very method of his execution. And then, the text says, the wrath of the king abated. It's an intense passage. There's a lot going on, not just in terms of the action and the words said, but also in all that's implied based on everything that's happened up to this point. And Esther and Haman have both deceived King Ahasuerus. And knowing his quickly kindled temper, they also know that somebody's going to have to pay for that. The king holds the power of life and death over both of them, and that's a scary thought when it comes to this king. Ahasuerus, as we've already seen, is predictably unpredictable. That is to say, there are a few certain things about him which are predictable, like the fact that he'll never refuse an offer of wine, and he might just test your ability to provide enough. He'll never make a decision on his own, but he'll always follow the advice of other counselors. More than anything, he cares about himself, his own comfort, his own glory, his own reputation. And therefore, a discerning royal counselor knows that if he wants the king to heed his advice, he needs to demonstrate to Ahasuerus how his advice advances Ahasuerus more than anyone else's advice, regardless of who gets hurt in the process. Right, that much is predictable. That's happened several times now, all of those things. But as I mentioned before, he's also prone to violent mood swings, especially when he's been drinking, which is pretty much all the time. And you never know what's going to happen when he's drunk and in one of his moods. You never know who's going to be exalted and who's going to be sacrificed on the altar of his temper. Not for any justified reason, but just to please his capricious desires, to make him feel more important or satisfied, to prove his own power and authority. It's this king who holds the power of life and death over Esther and Haman. And both of them have reasons for condemnation. So what's the difference? And why is Esther saved and Haman condemned? Is it Esther's cunning? Well, maybe in one sense, but Haman's also been very cunning. Both have been able to deceive the king and get away with it up to this point. And both have been advanced to high ranks in the palace. And Haman arguably had more day-to-day work to obtain and keep his position by his own cunning. Was it a simple matter of looks? Again, the king had literally hundreds of the most beautiful young women of the entire Persian Empire in his harem, at least more than the number of days in a year, just in case, from which he could choose another wife. But he had far fewer advisors that he could trust as closely as he trusted Haman. And it wasn't a matter of being irreplaceable in her relationship to him. And what's clear all along is that there's nothing innate in Esther that makes her better than Haman or anyone else around her. No good reason that the king should listen to her case over Haman's. She's inherently selfish and vain until the Lord works in her and through her. And that's the difference. Grace. It's not Esther, it's God keeping his covenant promises to his people, even when they didn't keep theirs to him. It's not Ahasuerus who holds the ultimate power over Esther and Haman. It's God who holds ultimate sovereignty over Ahasuerus himself, as well as Esther and Haman and everyone else. And while Ahasuerus' behavior toward his people changes with his changing mood, God's behavior towards his people is steadfast, consistent with his unchanging character. While Ahasuerus can be manipulated to do just about anything, the King of Kings cannot. And he doesn't need to be manipulated in order to do what's right. He always does what's right because he himself is righteous through and through. While Ahasuerus only cares about himself, his own reputation and pleasure, the Lord God cares about his people, even taking the punishment that we deserve on himself. While Esther has to fear that Ahasuerus might not keep his promise after all if it turns out to be too much, or if he's dissatisfied with Esther's lack of loyalty to him, we never have to fear God's reneging on his word. He's so faithful to every one of his promises, even unto death. Not a one can ever be said to have been forgotten or unfulfilled in its time, even though we, his people, have proven our own unfaithfulness to him time and time again. While Ahasuerus might be content to use conveniently fabricated charges, or at least unverified ones, to bring down his closest advisor, our God knows the true charges against us of treason against him, verified them in his omniscience, but instead of pronouncing the warranted death sentence on us, he takes our penalty himself, dying the cursed death of Haman, hung on a tree, not to free himself from charges, because he didn't earn any charges, he hadn't done anything wrong, but to free us by taking the true charges against us on himself and bearing the full weight of their just penalty. And that's how the wrath of the king is abated. The wrath of the King of Kings, the just wrath against treason and sin, our treason and sin, is abated not by our own death, but by his own, by the death of his son. That's the length to which our heavenly king will go to keep his promises, not to give us up to half of his kingdom, but to give it all to us as a full inheritance, the inheritance of his only begotten son, shared liberally with all of his daughters and sons. So brothers and sisters in Christ, be comforted and rejoice in this king's faithfulness and justice, and cling by faith to Christ, who delivers this inheritance to us. And that's how we can apply this beautiful truth of the gospel to our lives today. I'm not going to waste your time telling you not to be like Haman, always out to get people, that'll only come back on your own head like the coyote's ridiculous traps for the roadrunner. Right? You guys know that. We're moral human beings created in God's image. We know that's wrong. That's the easy one. But here's where we often get stuck. Finding the courage of Esther to identify as one of God's people when it could mean severe difficulties for us. When standing out and being different means you miss the promotion or the grade or the party or event with that person you really want to see. When putting Christ first means you don't get employed at the place of your dreams or maybe even employed at all. When it means your children don't get to have that experience they really want, can't participate in the things their friends are participating in. When being a Christian means being different from the world around us, as Christ said we would be. Even when we're persecuted for our beliefs, as Christ said we should expect. And most of us aren't really persecuted very much in our culture. But even if we are, Scripture says, we're blessed. And we never know what being consistent in our faith and our identity as Christians will cause others to think. Right? Esther was pretty sure at the end of chapter 4 that she was going to be killed for her identity as one of God's people. But in the end, she was rescued and exalted for her bravery. And many Christians have discovered that the persecution they were expecting for living as Christ desires them to live didn't come. Instead, it actually opened up a window for them to share the gospel with their neighbors because they stood out. That made people ask questions. And we can be afraid to identify ourselves with our perfect, loving God, but the good news is that he's not ashamed to identify with us. He's not ashamed. Even though we're sinful people, he puts his name on us and adopts us into his family. And he's been doing this since before the time of Esther. He calls himself all throughout the Old Testament, the God of Israel. Right? We sang that in our first song this morning, the Holy One of Israel. Israel! Right? When you read the Old Testament, can you think of a more lukewarm, two-faced people with whom the Lord could identify? But he gladly identifies with sinful people, even to the point of taking on our human flesh, living among us, experiencing the same temptations we do, yet without compromise or sin, spending time with and caring for the wretched, the broken, the greatest sinners, not despising them, but loving them, identifying with us, and calling us to identify with him. Jesus is not ashamed to have his name associated with prostitutes, the adulteress, the ones who couldn't get their religious act together, the tax collectors who betrayed their own people and stole from them in order to identify with the invading Gentile people. Jesus isn't afraid to identify with us, even with all of our faults. Let's pray that he gives us the courage to live our lives in such a way that they proclaim that we belong to him, our perfect, loving Father, and our covenant-keeping, promise-keeping King. Let's pray for that. Our gracious King, we thank you for your immeasurable grace to us. Thank you for putting your name on us, as you did with Esther, and for taking us out of our sin and selfishness and making us more like you, as you also did with her. We know that just as it was with her, that job won't be complete until we see you in heaven, but we trust you to fulfill that promise too, as you've kept all of your promises to us through Christ Jesus. Thank you for being so faithful to people as unfaithful as us. We pray that you would make us more faithful and more brave to trust you with every part of our lives, that we might be unashamed of the gospel and of the God who saves us through it. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus. Amen.